even as Andy was praying, that God would open our hearts, that we would receive the word this morning. I felt compelled to offer a challenge or maybe even a plea as I begin this morning. Humans, we're great at deflecting, aren't we? What is for us, we sometimes sit in church and in our chairs. I was going to say pews, but we're not sitting in pews. And we're thinking, you know, gosh, it would be so great. This other person sitting next to me, I hope they're paying attention. I hope my husband is really listening to what is being said right now. Or I wish my neighbor was here because they really need to hear this message. And, you know, we go through this list in our minds and our hearts, and we deflect what God could potentially be wanting to say to you. So this morning as we begin, I just want to challenge that the Lord would have something for you this morning. Not from me, but from God's word. And as best you can, guard your own heart and guard your own mind from saying and deflecting off to someone else. And be like, because we're going to be talking about some hard things this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus really had some words to be shared with the religious leaders of his day, and he didn't hold back. And it would be easy for us just to say, you know what, oh, gosh, I wish that other person was here. This is certainly not for me. So as best you can, no deflecting this morning, just eyes and open to what God would have for you to see and hearts open for what God would have you to receive from his scripture. And to that end, I just want to add on and just pray really what Andy has prayed for us this morning. Father God, you are a great God, and because of an empty tomb, we have something to smile about, we have something to rejoice in, and we have something to talk about, we have something to live for, and that's the person of Jesus. Father, this morning, I pray for myself and everyone that is here this morning that we would not deflect. We would not deflect to someone else what is specifically, God, you have in mind for us in this place this morning. So, Father, it's already been prayed many times. Open our eyes to your word. Open our ears to your word. Open our hearts to receive everything that you would have to say to us in this place, in this time, this morning. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began Passion Road last week by asking a very simple but important question. Who is that on Passion Road? Who is that person who is walking Passion Road? And we looked at the prophet Isaiah, very specifically Isaiah 53, because he answered, we asked the question, and he answered the question for us of who is this person walking Passion Road? And he painted a picture, a portrait, as it were, of what this suffering servant, passion means suffer, what this servant would look like. And he said very simply, this would be a servant who would be beaten and battered and bruised beyond human recognition. There would be nothing about him that we would be even attracted to him. And ultimately, the prophet said that humanity would reject him, that we would want nothing to do with him. And what we learned last week about the commitment of the suffering servant on Passion Road was that but or despite humanity's response to him, he was committed to go and continue walking the road all the way through to completion. Jesus walked Passion Road all the way to the cross so that those who would have faith in him, place their faith in him, would have atonement for their sin. He took upon him, he bore the wrath of God for the punishment of sin so that you and I would not have to. Who was it that walked Passion Road? Isaiah 53 paints a picture that the one who walked Passion Road was the person of Jesus. And this morning, I want to take a look at Jesus. Got pretty passionate in the sense of zeal, passionate along Passion Road. And Easter series are sometimes a bit difficult because you only have sometimes 2-3 weeks at best to really get into what is the heart of Christianity. And this morning, as I was over the past few months thinking and praying and planning for Passion Road series coming up, I was really thinking, okay, I only have a few weeks. What is some really key things that happened along Passion Road that, Lord, you would really want me to study for myself and be able to pass on to the community here. And the passage that the Lord brought to mind was Matthew 23. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip open to Matthew chapter 23. And this is a very impassioned message that Jesus gives to the religious leaders of his day en route to the cross. And he paints a picture, as it were, that there's going to be two people. There are going to be one person who gets it, who gets that Christianity is about Jesus and Jesus alone. That's one person, but then there will be another person who does not get it. They place their faith in traditions and customs and things like that. They place their faith, as it were, in religious ways. And Jesus, in a very impassioned speech to the religious leaders, says, I do not want you to miss the point. Because there will be people who will say it's about Jesus and Jesus alone, but then there will be others who will distort and say, no, it's about being a religious person and practicing customs and traditions and all of that kind of stuff. And this morning, I don't want anyone to miss it. Christianity is about Jesus. That's it. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Because as we talked about last week, there's only one way that I or you, we can have peace with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, back in the first century, which is spilled over into the 21st century, is that is not a message that is still proclaimed. It's Jesus plus something else, or it's religion plus a bunch of traditions and customs and habits and all these types of things. Jesus, in Matthew 23, does not want the people to miss the point. And the point is, it's about Jesus. So the passage we're looking at, this is 39 verses. We're not going to be able to look at every single verse, but this section of Scripture is affectionately known as the Seven Woes. And you're going to notice something very interesting in this chapter. There seems to be a lot of name-calling, okay? So let's hash out some of these names. Hypocrite, everyone's favorite word. Hypocrite is actually only used 18 times in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. 13 of those times is used in Matthew alone. Okay, that's significant usage of this word hypocrite or hypocrisy. 6 of those 13 are used here in Matthew chapter 23. Words like blind guide or blind fools, another pleasant term. Sons of hell, that one's thrown around. Whitewashed tombs, venomous snakes. I often find it funny when people say, you know, Jesus was just this meek and mild and very quiet, very reserved. I'm like, are you serious? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Well, he's meek and he's mild. Read Matthew 23, because he unleashes. He does not hold back. And so this chapter is really kind of broken into three sections. The first 12 verses is really a warning to the crowds, to the disciples. The next 13 through 36, Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And then he finishes a few verses with his heart for Jerusalem. One of the interesting things, this is all Jesus speaking here. The Pharisees are silenced. No response. There may have been, but Matthew's like, their response is not important enough for me to write down their words. So I don't know if there was a response, but there's no mention of a reaction or a response, verbal or otherwise, from the Pharisees. Starting in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, meaning they were the teachers of the word. They had the authority that had been given them to teach, interpret the scriptures. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Meaning, when they're telling you to do scripture, when they're teaching you from the word, obey the word, obey the scriptures. But then Jesus goes on and says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. If you ever wonder where that phrase, that guy doesn't practice what he preaches, it's right here in Matthew chapter 23. You must obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. That's pretty hard. If someone came to me and said, Michael, you do not even come close to doing what you preach. And that's a challenge that I give to myself all the time. Michael, are you just telling them to go and live this out, to serve, to be obedient, to talk about Jesus? Or am I actually doing these things? I mean, for a preacher of the word, that's a very difficult gut check, look in the mirror. Are you just nothing but mere talk? Are you actually living out what you actually tell other people to do? That's a hard, and so the Pharisees, I can picture the crowds, and Jesus is talking to the disciples and the crowds, and the Pharisees are just sitting off to the side like, is that brother really just telling people that we don't live, we don't practice what we preach? What's going on here? I mean, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. It's pretty humbling. Well, question is, what are they doing that is so flawed that Jesus would look at them and say, don't do what they do? Because they're missing the point. Whatever you see them do, however you see them live, don't do it. Don't mimic, don't imitate, don't act like them, because they are missing the point. This is the religious leaders of the day, by the way. The pastors, the priests, as it were. So Jesus answers the question in verse 4. Why he doesn't want them to do? Well, look, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to even lift a finger. They love burdening other people with heavy loads, spiritually speaking, that they will not even carry themselves. And that is really legalistic religion, isn't it? Always just burdening other people, making their burden heavier, but they themselves, the Pharisees, they love to command, but they were unwilling to participate. That's such a great picture. If you can write it down, look it up later, Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, folks, He's looking at the crowds, and they are burdened and they are heavy laden. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Why? Because my burden is light. I know what you're used to in these Pharisees. My burden is light. And then he says, my yoke meaning my teaching, is something that you can carry, is something that you can live out. Matthew 11:28. Well, he goes on in verse 5 through 10 to answer this question. What is it about these Pharisees that Jesus just does not want people to mimic, imitate their life? Everything they do is done for men to see. Remember, I want you, as best you can, don't deflect. This is for us. This is for me. As I was preparing and doing a lot of study this week, God kept bringing my heart and my mind, Michael, this is not what you think you need to tell them. This is what I'm telling you. This is what I'm telling you. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make the phylacteries, I'll explain that in a minute, wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. Why doesn't Jesus want them to imitate, to mimic the Pharisees? The first one was they load up people with heavy burdens and they don't practice what they preach. The second one is they do everything to impress other people. Phylacteries is a little box that people would place on their foreheads or place on their arms, and in that little box would be parchments of scripture that would have scripture verses on them. It was a very legalistic way of taking very literally Deuteronomy 6 verse 8, where it says, bind these words on your forehead, bind them on your arm. And so I wanted to show you a picture of what a phylacteries actually look like. That's a box on that very Orthodox Jewish man's head, and the straps, and you can see a phylacteries on that young boy's arm. Now, it was interesting, when I was just doing a very simple Google image search for phylacteries, just so I could show you, The article that came up was in November of 2007, not this individual per se, this is the picture they used in the article. A train was headed towards Chicago, the Metro Line, and there was an Orthodox Jewish man who had a Philocrates on top of his head. And the passengers were so concerned because they thought it was a bomb on his head that they got the conductor and they had to stop the train, evacuate, because when they came in, said, "Sir, what is this on your head?" he would not talk to them because that's a very pious, that you don't need to explain yourself. And I just thought it was very interesting. So if you're tempted to take Deuteronomy 6:8 very literally, you might be accused of terrorism. So don't do that. That is a picture of a Philocrates. So they did everything to impress, as it were, other people. Very displays of piety. They were doing things just for show. Does that make sense? Doing things just for show. Working hard to observe the externals of religion, all while ignoring the internal, the heart. That's the second reason. The third reason is they loved places of honor. When they'd walk into the banquets or the temple, the synagogue. Meaning, they loved to be important, to be significant. Where you'd walk into a room and be like, "Oh, front row, this is for you." They loved the places of honor. They loved to be noticed, to be recognized. A Pharisee is a person who could not stand to be ignored. Loved to be places of honor, loved to be noticed. And this is one that certainly hits home. They loved titles. What is it about people that we are obsessed with titles? We just love having your name with some letters behind it, right? Because the more letters you have, and depending on what the letters actually are, the more significant you are. Or the titles that we actually give ourselves. What is it about us as humans that we just, do we really find our significance, our worth, our value, our identity in the titles that we receive or the titles that we are given to us? I mean, to be honest with you, there was a time years ago where the first church I ever, sometimes it's dangerous to share stories on the fly, so I don't know how this one will work. I worked at a church as a youth director, okay? Applying for the job, and it was called youth director, and it's like, I thought I was applying to work at a church, not a YMCA. What on earth is a youth director? And so I applied, got the job. It was a phenomenal church, but for 4 years, the pastor at the church, he was an old school Presbyterian pastor, Pastor Jack, love him, I still talk with him, and a very nice guy, but he said, "Michael, we can't call you pastor because you've never been to seminary." I was like, "Oh, all right, that's okay, that's fine. That's the way it is. I'll be a director. I'll be the best director there ever was." But something was born in me that I longed to have that title of pastor because it was being withheld from me. That's what I was thinking in my head. And I just thought, wow, I can't wait for the day for people to call me pastor. I thought I would just be so, wow, I'm a pastor. And then it happened, and I was like, well, that's kind of stupid. I don't want to be called pastor. I just like being called Michael. I don't mind when other people say, like, Pastor Joe, Pastor Jack, Pastor whoever. But when it came out to me, when someone started calling me, I was like, don't call me that. I'm just Michael, a guy who's trying to follow Christ. I am a pastor, I'm a shepherd, but my worth, my identity, my value, God saved me from it being ever found in a title. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like these men. Why? Because they are obsessed with places of honor and being important and significant. They are obsessed with being noticed or recognized. They can't stand to be ignored or overlooked. And they are obsessed with titles. And Jesus says, don't be like them. If you do, you will settle for that which matters very little. And I know the world we live in, I'm not blind. I know our culture makes a big deal about honor and makes a big deal about being noticed and makes a big deal about titles. And it was funny. Okay, another story offline here. A pastor was sharing this story, and he is a doctorate. Means he has a doctorate of ministry. Okay, there's lots of different degrees, and there's master's degrees, and then there's doctorate degrees, and then there's PhDs. This guy had a doctorate. Means he wrote like a 80-page paper on a certain aspect of ministry, and they slapped a doctorate on him. Okay? And so there was a situation where he was telling me the story of someone was sick and someone needed a doctor to come in, and his son was sitting right next to him. And there's crowds gathering around in the park, and someone needs to come to this guy's assistant. And his son comes up to him in the midst of the crowd and be like, "My dad's a doctor! My dad's a doctor! He can help you!" And, "Shh, I'm not that kind of doctor." Why do we get so obsessed with titles? I don't know. Well, I do know, because much of our identity, our worth, our value, significance comes from the titles that we often receive. Jesus goes on in verse 12 and 13 and says, folks, crowds, disciples, if you really want to get it, if you really want to understand what it means to be great in God's economy, verse 12 says this, verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you really want to be great in God's economy, it starts with an attitude of, I am a servant. First and foremost, that's who I am. I am a servant. And what I love about that verse is the one who shared that verse, who spoke that verse, lived that verse. Jesus Christ practiced what he preached. Mark 10:45, that's what it says. I came to serve, not to be, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Jesus Christ himself, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God in flesh. If God in flesh can come and say, it's not about you serving me, I've come to serve you, and I'm going to serve you in the context of giving everything. I'm going to give you my very life. Why? So that would be a ransom, so you could have a relationship with God. If you want to be considered great in God's economy, start with being a servant. And this is where I've heard done before. I'm not going to do it myself. People are like, yes, and there's a program here at the church, and we need you to sign up and serve. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is a lifestyle that says, I am a servant. I am here to serve you, not when it's convenient for me, not when I feel like doing it. I live and I breathe being a servant. That's what Jesus did. Everything that he did was seen through this lens of, I've come to serve. I've come to serve. I've come to serve. First 12 verses of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, to his disciples, saying, don't do what they do. Don't imitate. Because if you do, you're going to miss it. You will miss the point. And he gives the point in verse 11 and 12. Be a servant. Be a servant. And in the end, you will have a life that will be lifted up, a life that will be exalted, a life in eternity that would be glorified. Well, I imagine the Pharisees were probably ready to bolt and walk away, and Jesus probably quickly turned to them and said, hey, where are you guys going? I haven't even started with you yet. And so he turns his attention in verse 13 to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law. And I was just talking to Dave Chamberlain this morning about this, and one of the things that I've, in my own personal walk with God, my own personal relationship with Jesus, through Scripture, Jesus has always been kind and gracious and loving enough to me to tell me what I need to hear, not always what I want to hear. And sometimes what I need to hear levels me. Sometimes what I need to hear is hard to hear. But I'm thankful that the one that I am in relationship with loves me enough to actually tell me what I need to hear. And Jesus, I don't want to, this next few verses, this is not a ranting, raving, lunatic, foaming at the mouth, angry Jesus screaming at these people. This is really an act of love. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of grace. And you'll see that most clearly at the end of Matthew 23. Wow, time is going quickly. A word that is used six times here in these short 26 verses is this word hypocrite. And I wanted to define or let you know what a hypocrite is, because a lot of the people that I talk with and spend time with is, you know, church is nothing but hypocrites. It's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And I would love, in my own pharisaical response, be like, are you serious? I've never seen a hypocrite in the church. Not possible. But often my response is, yeah, I know. I know. And you know what? I've been there and I've done that and still struggle not to be a hypocrite. And they appreciate at least the honesty, but one of the biggest things that keeps people from faith is Christians. Play actors. That's what hypocrite means. So when Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and saying, you're a hypocrite, it's an imagery, a Greek word, that is, you're a play actor. Actors would hold different masks in front of their face depending on which character they were playing at that time in that moment, and they would switch masks depending on the character. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You're frauds. You are nothing more than play actors. Depending on where you are, who you are with, you will hold up a different mask in front of your face. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. So that sometimes when we come to church, I got my church mask on. When I go to my place of work, I've got my work mask on. And ultimately, can I just tell you, the goal of Christianity the point is to live a mask-free life. Because in Christ and God, we are accepted, we are embraced, we are loved, we are forgiven for who we are, not for who we should be. We can live a mask-free life, but to be a hypocrite is someone who is a play actor, someone who is a pretender, someone who is a two-faced, and depending on how many roles you decide to play, you might have multiple faces, three or four or five or even more. And Jesus observed this in the religious leaders, and he said, don't be like the play actors, because they're pretending and they're just wearing religious masks. I'm a bit conflicted because I had prepared a lot of stuff. I wanted to give you some background on the Pharisees, a historical lesson, as it were, of who these Pharisees were. And I'm going to. 300 years, I'm going to read a lot of this stuff, so forgive me for that. I want to get my facts right. Roughly, this is a broad stroke here of some history of where these Pharisees came from, because where they came from is not the Pharisees we know when Jesus came on the scene. 300 years before Herod, before Jesus, there was a man named Alexander the Great who conquered the Persians. And the Persians were the ones who were holding captive the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But they were the Persians allowed the Jews to live in relative freedom of letting them worship how they wanted to worship. But when Alexander came in, he wanted to conquer the people, not just with military, but he wanted them to adopt a Greek style of life. And so he began to spread the Greek gospel, which is a gospel of humanism. They were passionate, very persuasive, and very successful. Roughly 100 years after Alexander blitzkrieged the known world, the Middle Eastern world had largely become Greek. Art, sport, language, school, theater, Greek gods. Jews in Palestine began to take up Greek ways. Jewish leaders themselves were actually becoming very pro-Greek, but not all Jews. There was a sect called the Hasidim who rose to the top, as it were, and they refused to be converted. Okay, so the Hasidim were the Jews who said, no, we're not going to give in to Greek culture, Greek life, Greek gods. And so the Hasidim believed themselves they were people of God. Their faith was in God, not in man-made gods. Mid-second century, the Greeks started to get some competition, as it were, from the Romans. And so the Romans began to rise in power, and the Greeks began to persecute the Hasidim to the point where they were doing things outlawing the Sabbath. And they went as far as to actually build an altar in the temple of Jerusalem, which was actually a fulfillment of Scripture, forcing people to sacrifice to Zeus. So what started as the Hasidims were just a people, a sect, trying to preserve a way of life of Jewish culture, it went from just preserving something now to opposing something. And the people who were known as the ones who would stand and oppose by force were the Pharisees. And so out of the Hasidims came a group who was known as the opposition party. They were known as the Pharisees. These Pharisees not only opposed Hellenization of Jews, but they also began to oppose the Greeks and Jewish people who were pro-Greek, as it were. Pharisee, if you didn't know, means separated one. And so a Pharisee was someone who said, I am separate from that. I will not give in to pagan ways, evil ways, wicked ways, sinful ways. I am a Jewish person. I am a child of God. I am in covenant relationship with God, and I will take a stand. So that's where the Pharisees, as it were, came from. Well, I'm going to skip through history a little bit. There was, wow, there's a lot of cool stuff in history. A lot of the things I'm pulling these, one resource that I've used is a great book you can take, not this one. Eugene Peterson has a series of books. This one is called The Jesus Way, Understanding Jesus and His Times and His Culture. A great, great read. But the Pharisees were Jews who were now people who were opposing Jews themselves and were opposing actually the Greeks and the Romans. So roughly around 37-40 BC, the Romans were now in control. They set up shop with Herod, who is now king over Judah. But Pharisees, they had stood their ground. They had survived. In order to preserve Jewish faith, rules were established and to have an uncompromising faith. So they were trying to persevere their faith, hold to who they were as Jewish people, but they started establishing a lot of rules and a lot of customs to make sure that people were standing strong. You have to understand there was an incredible amount of opposition. And the Pharisees started really well. They started really strong. Praise God for the Pharisees for the first, second, third century BC, because they were rising saying, no, we're not going to sell out to humanism. We are the people of God. We are in covenant relationship. And they opposed anything and everything that would get in the way. Well, unfortunately, when Pharisees come into our New Testament picture, two things had happened. Rules, customs had become so rigid that it was more externally focused, things like dress and diet and behavior. And the second thing is they become incredibly small-minded, obsessed with the small, minute details of personal behavior. And why I wanted to share this, and I took the time to do that, is because they started strong, but they lost their way. And I see it a lot in Christianity. I've seen a lot myself, and I've seen a lot of other Christians. They started really strong, but somewhere along the way, it became Jesus plus a bunch of other things, and Christianity is about Jesus and Jesus alone. They started strong, but they lost their way. The Pharisees had a vision for God and being God's people, but by the time Jesus showed up, they'd lost their vision for God and His kingdom. And I wrote this down as the greatest tragedy that occurred is they forgot what it means to be a people in relationship with God, but they could tell you what it means to be Jewish. They were a people who forgot, the Pharisees, what it meant to be a people in relationship with God. But if you ask them to tell you what does it mean to be Jewish, they could tell you. What does a Jew eat? I got that. What does a Jew wear? I got that too. What does a Jew do or don't do on, say, Sabbath day? I can cover that one as well. They forgot about God, but they were passionate, certainly, about what it meant to be Jewish. There was a conversion, really, from the interior passion to an exterior performance. And so if you ever wondered why the crowds flocked to Jesus as they did, it's because the people were dying under the message that the Pharisees were preaching. And Jesus was preaching such an other message. Such a personal message, such a message about a relationship. I mean, Jesus spoke in metaphors and stories and parables. It invited people into the story. The Pharisees' rules, regulations, customs kept people at a distance. But Jesus invited people to come in and to come in real close. And, you know, why I was initially even led to share this passage in our series, Passion Road, it's because I don't want anyone here to miss it. Christianity is about Jesus and Jesus alone. And what happened is the Pharisees got so focused on other things that they lost the point. They lost the point. And it's easy to lose your way. They started strong, but they lost their way. And it happens with the Pharisees, and it can happen to us. When our focus is on anything other than Jesus, we're in danger of Pharisaical ways. As I was driving over here this morning, I was thinking about, well, Michael, you've been a Pharisee and still struggle with that. And the Lord brought to mind, I was, this was, gosh, probably 10, 12 years ago, I was listening to a guy who was speaking, and it was really kind of a throwaway line, but he was just talking about his devotions and how he spent every day, he was in the Word, and he had done something where he was in the Word for almost 4 years straight and never missed a day. In the Word, 4 years straight. I stopped listening to him after that point. I was like, 4 years? I can beat that. I can beat that. And so I set out. I didn't listen to a word he said, but all of a sudden, I became obsessed and consumed with beating 4 years. And I was in the Bible for every single day, did not miss a day, for 4 years. And about 3 weeks into my four-year journey, God was like, Michael, you're missing the point. You're absolutely missing the point. And I was like, no, God, I'm 4 years. You're going to be pleased when I get past 4 years. You're going to say, well done, Michael. I mean, it was so obnoxious that it would be a point where I remember multiple times where I'd be driving down the road and it would be 3 minutes, 2 minutes before midnight. I would pull my car over on the highway, bust out my Bible so I could at least read one verse. And I kept hearing God say, Pharisee, Pharisee. It's like, where? I don't see him. Where? For 4 years, I did that. Bible's reading a great thing. I'd encourage you. If anyone here has already tuned me out and is like, 4 years? I can beat that. I'm not even tell you how long I did. Don't do it. Reading the Bible is an incredible thing. Read your Bible every day, but don't do it in a Pharisaical way. Don't do it just out of your tradition. Don't be a Pharisee with it. Do it because you want to grow and connect in your relationship with Jesus, in your relationship with God. I missed the point. It was a good 4 years because I read a lot, but at the end of the 4 years and beyond, God was saying, wow, how much time you've wasted living in a Pharisee mindset. And I confessed that and I repented of that. And I still read my Bible, but not out of a Pharisaical mindset. Jesus, I'm going to really fly through these quick because it's 12 o'clock. Matthew 23. Seven woes that Jesus gives to these Pharisees. And these woes are words of condemnation, but they're also words that are coming from a very painful, a sorrowful place as Jesus is speaking. 23, starting at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Basic message is, you yourselves aren't even saved, and you're getting in the way of other people coming to salvation. And really, for Pharisees, it's an issue of control. They love controlling who gets in and who stays out. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Starting at verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, play actors, frauds. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Meek and mild Jesus, preach it. Meaning, when you actually do get someone to convert, you're making them twice the son of hell as you are, meaning they become more Pharisaical than you. They're becoming more of a Pharisee than you actually are yourself, and both of you stand condemned. Number three, starting at verse 16 to 22, this is a longer text I won't read for you, but Jesus says you're blind guides, and you're messing with people when it comes to oaths and covenants and vows, and you're telling them, well, if you swear on the temple, or do you swear in the gold that's within the temple, or you know, do you swear on the altar or what's actually on the altar itself? And Jesus is saying, you're leading people astray. You talk too much. That's what Jesus is saying. And you're leading people to nothing more than empty promises and broken vows, shattered commitments. And that's the only time that Jesus uses this, you're a blind guide. And the tragedy is they think they can see. They think they can see, but yet they continue to do what they do because they think they have vision. But Jesus says, you're blind. You do not see what you are doing because it's devastating. Woe number four, starting at verse 23, says this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. It's a great proverb there that just means you overlook the obvious and the important issues while focusing on the minute regulations. Meaning, you are completely neglecting what God treasures and honors most: justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're missing the point. Woe number five, starting at verse 25. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. This is dealing with our actions. We might look one way outside, but inwardly we're burning with jealousy, with greed, and self-indulgence. Are you so blind you cannot see? That's what he's... Are you really that blind that you cannot see? That's woe number five. Number six, we're almost done. Woe to the teachers of the law. I'm at verse 27. You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Back in the day, what they would do in their graveyards is they'd actually paint their tombstones white because they wanted to pretty them up as they were. And we do the same thing. We don't paint them white, but drive by a cemetery and you'll see some really, really, really fancy, sharp-looking tombstones. Woe to you, teachers of the law, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear, play actor, you appear, hypocrite, to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and full of wickedness. So easy to look beautiful on the outside, appearance-wise, and I'm not talking about dress and that kind of stuff, to appear righteous, but the reality is Jesus can see within. He knows what's in the heart, and what was in the heart of the Pharisees was wicked. The seventh final woe starts in verse 29. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. Last time, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would never have taken part with that. And Jesus is saying, like father, like son. You don't realize how sinful you actually are. They're saying, we would never have done what our fathers did in persecuting and killing the prophets. We're not like that. We're a lot more righteous, as it were. That's the seventh. And then Jesus, really, I want to finish with this. It's with a very hard question. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Very John the Baptist language. Or maybe Jesus language that John the Baptist heard Jesus talking about. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Wow. How will you escape being condemned to hell? This is to the guys who thought they had heaven. But Jesus has just given them seven times over an indictment of they've missed the point completely and you're taking a lot of people down hell's road with you. And he asks a very crucial question. How is it then that you will be saved? How will you escape being condemned to hell? Where will your salvation come from? It's a great question. And Jesus gives them an answer in the following verses. But ultimately, Jesus says, you know, this is what it will look like, but ultimately you're going to reject it. And then in verse 37, Jesus looks at them and beyond into the city of Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed. Please listen to this language, because this is so utterly not pharisaical. This is utterly intimate. This is utterly personal. This is utterly Jesus. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's such a great imagery that Jesus, just come under my wing. I will protect. I will provide. And ultimately, Jesus says the Pharisees' response is they were not willing. I venture to guess that they probably didn't realize that being saved is better than being better.
being saved is better than being better. They miss that. They would rather have the appearance of being perfect rather than admitting, I've got a need for mercy. I've got a need for mercy. Jesus makes clear, not only in this passage, but throughout all of his teachings, through the life he lived, that salvation, all of us stand condemned. There's not one person who does not stand condemned. But Jesus says, I will stand in your place. I will be the substitute for you. How would you answer that question this morning? It's not a question that will win any popularity contest, that's for sure. But you snakes, brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I've only got one word, and it's just Jesus. I can't point to my life that it's lived beyond perfection, because it hasn't. It's been flawed. It's been sinful. I can't point to my religious devotion. I can't point to, because I read my Bible for 4+ years and didn't miss a day. I can't flex like that before God. And neither can anyone here. It's a great passage. You can read it later. John 3, Jesus has a conversation with a Pharisee and says, really, there's only one way that a Pharisee, or anyone for that matter, will be saved. And it's by being born again. We all have one birth. We all have one birth in common, I should say. And by default of you sitting here, you've been born. Congratulations. But there is a second birth that Jesus says needs to take place, and it's a spiritual birth. It's an awakening of heart and soul. It's when a heart and soul comes before a perfect, a just, a beautiful, a merciful, a compassionate God and says, I'm a sinner in need of mercy. My good works, my righteous works, my religiosity is not cutting it anymore. I need mercy. And we stand at the feet of Jesus and we receive what he has given to us. If that's the place you're in this morning, I felt very compelled to end on that question. And I really want you to wrestle. How will anyone be condemned, be saved from being condemned from hell? And it's just Jesus. That's it. I said last week that this would be a message on, is it really about a religion or is it really about a relationship? And it's really about a relationship. If you want to know about Christianity, it's about Jesus. It's about coming under his wing as he has gathered us. And if you're here this morning and have not made that decision to come under the wing of Jesus, to come into relationship, that's the only way that we'll ever be saved. That's the only way we'll ever have relationship. It's through Jesus Christ. And this morning I just wanted to give the challenge also. If you're here this morning, and as I started, I'll also finish. This is for you. This is for me. God brought to mind a lot of areas and ways that I need to repent of, where I'm being very pharisaical in the way I think and the way I live. And this morning, if you're being pharisaical at all, would you please, by God's grace, repent of that? Repent of that. Meaning turn from it. Walk away from it. Walk away from pharisaical attitudes, behaviors, lifestyle. And just walk right into the arms and relationship of Jesus. It was kind of scary last night at dinner. I was having dinner with the kids, and we try to get our kids to pray before we have a meal. And so I'm starting to pray, and I'm like, okay, pray hands, everybody. And they start fighting over, no, hold your hands like this. No, hold your hands like this. No, hold your hands like this. I'm like, oh, my Lord. Kyla, what have you taught these kids? It doesn't take much for us to fall into pharisaical ways. And I just pray if you're here and you're getting hit with that, that you would repent of pharisaical attitudes, behaviors, repent of hypocrisy, repent of play acting, just repent of masks. Father God, I thank you that you love me and you love every single person in this word, in this room, too much, not to, you tell us what we need to hear. That's not always what we want to hear, but I thank you that you love us enough to tell us what we need to hear. And Father, I trust because your word has been open this morning and your word is living, it's active, cuts to the heart, to the soul. God, that your word, I trust, I believe in faith that you've been speaking to us.